Good morning. It's great to be with you, a privilege to be with you as we, of course, turn our sights on God's Word. I know we try to say this every week, but I just wanted to say again, we're thrilled if you're here with us in person in worship, or if you're tuning in remotely or live streaming, understanding a day like today, a few more of you might be going that option this morning. But either way, it's always good to be with you as we worship together. Today we'll be in 1 John chapter 4, verses 13 through 19. If you'd like to read along, that's where we'll be. And in many ways, I think this is just a classic, very well-known passage, near and dear to many of you I know. Let's read together. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world, that whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. And that is the word of the Lord. In many ways, again, perhaps that's a passage you know well, is near and dear to you. I imagine if you've ever done any study or looking through Scripture, looking for reassurance or to see what the Bible has to say on fear or love, that passage has probably come up. I remember probably the first time reading that. I was probably pretty small. I know I was a child. Can't even remember what I was concerned about. Of course, to me at the time, that was very important. There was an issue of some sort. And I remember reading that, and believe it or not, my first reaction was, well, kind of disappointment. Actually thinking, that really wasn't all that helpful. Because at the time, what I think I wanted is I wanted reassurance. I want to know the power of God. I want to know his omnipotence. I want to know how he's going to slay this, whatever it was. This is saying, don't be afraid because Jesus loves you. At least that's how my young ears interpreted it. Now, over the years, fortunately, God has opened my eyes and my heart and my spirit to seeing a little bit more how things like fear and our need for power and self-sufficiency, all that combines with his love. I kind of wonder if I'm not alone in that. John himself, who wrote this, we know him, he knows the great disciple of love, flowing treatises on this subject, on how to love, what it looks like. Well, in his story, I think there was a process of change too, because you might remember, he was known as one of the sons of thunder. He and his brother James, at one point when they were going in Samaria, a village didn't want Jesus and the entourage to enter, so he says, Lord, let's call down fire on the village. Another time, Jesus is given, of all things, a prophecy of his coming death, and they're like, they're interrupting, Lord, that's great, you're going to be in glory. Can we please each sit on both sides of you? Completely missing the point, not understanding what Jesus was trying to do. A request like that, to me, is kind of up there with asking someone, can I have your car, when they've just been given a week to live? So they didn't really get it, and so there was a transition. So I wonder how we, too, can make such a transition if that's an issue for us, seeing that often fear is disconnected from love. So leads to a first question, though. Why do we have fear? It's safe to say in 2020 we live in a time of fear. 2020, say no more. So much so, I kind of think it's almost feels overused and cliche to sit up here and say we live in a time of fear, because we've been saying that for some time. We're in a sea of it. There's undercurrents of it working everywhere. And regardless of how any of the impacts the last year have impacted you, I think it's safe to say that there's fear, there's fear-based thinking, there's uncertainty all around. What fears do you have right now? I have no doubt you can probably think of a few. So again, what does it serve to begin with? It does serve a purpose. At its most basic level, fear is kind of an alarm of sorts. You know, maybe it's a self-preservation response. It's your brain saying, you can't ignore this danger. Look out. We've all probably heard of the fight or flight tendency, you know, faced with a threat. You get a surge of adrenaline. What do? You either hightail it to safety or you stay to fight. We've probably heard of the hot stove instinct, meaning, hey, if I touch something like a hot stove, I'm probably never, ever going to forget that again. I probably will never touch it again. So whether you call those things fear or instincts, I think they're kind of part of the hard wiring God has given us as part of his larger protection for us. But of course, fear goes way beyond that type of instinct or physical pain. Most of us probably don't have any issue with being afraid to touch the stove. If we took a poll of our biggest fears, that's not cracking the top 10. We know that. But when we talk about those deeper things, we start calling them things like fear or anxiety or worry, those things that are much deeper, the things that make us feel vulnerable or weak or helpless. Those things are more complex, and they can be fed by any number of experiences, personality traits. Sometimes it's a hypervigilance. Maybe it's a form of self-doubt. And again, there's surely as many reasons to fear as there are people listening today. Sometimes fear also fuels our thought life. Maybe you've noticed this. That can be stoked and manipulated. And media and advertising, they have that down to a T. Principles of fear can be used to market stuff to us. Back in the spring when everything was shut down, I'm watching TV one day, commercial comes on. I normally avoid commercials at all costs if I can help it. But since everything is shut down, we're not doing a lot of our normal activities. I was grilling out and cooking a lot outside. So that activity was in my mind, so I listened. So this announcer is just ranting about how great of all things this grill brush is. I mean, like grill, like clean your gas or your charcoal grill, right? And of course, they're saying, you know, throw out your old lame metal bristle brush. You know, this is magic fabric brush. So it's a soft brush. It's made of Kevlar. Of course, my first thought is, why does anybody need a grill brush made out of Kevlar? You know, I'm cooking. This is nothing to do with bodily protection here. So waxing eloquent, going on and on and on. And I probably think, you know, the things people will spend their money on. Of course, then the commercial just like that flips, gets very serious. The music gets ominous. They flash up a chest x-ray on the screen, you know, an x-ray of someone's lungs with this little metal bright spot speck down about here. And it says, because every year thousands of people go to the hospital for what? Because they use their old lame metal bristle brush. And the bristles break off. They get lodged on the grate. They get lodged in the food. They get lodged in your esophagus. And I'm like, what? I'm like, does this actually happen? Is this a thing? And it's like, well, if so, how often does it happen? Of course, the premise is very clear. You love your family. You're not going to let this happen. You need to order magic Kevlar brush. Now, I did not order magic Kevlar brush. But the thought was there right away because I do love my family. I do love my grill. So this is very relevant to me. And I noticed from then on out, I'm cleaning the grill off. I go about halfway up. I'm looking back, just to make sure there's no specks stuck to the grates. In all seriousness, we're in no way trying to make light of something that is a legitimate risk, if it is. But you could also make an argument. If something is a risk, no matter how small, and you have a better alternative, why not? You know, go order the brush. That's not the concern here. I'm just saying the mere suggestion is power. Our thoughts, fear-based thinking gets lodged. So if that happens for silly things, how much more powerful is when the threat is more real, more close to home? If indeed you have serious health issues to begin with and COVID moves in, or if you fear the future due to take your pick of uncertainty or political concerns you might have right now. And fear is apparently not all bad. Scripture has a lot to say about it. Some of it's pretty reassuring. You know, God understands we have fear. When angels visit people, what was one of the first things often said? You know, fear not. It could help us spiritually. We're told many places to fear God. And I don't really think that's a different type of fear. We shouldn't necessarily do that. It's talking about that deep humility, that submission, that understanding of who he is. You know, perhaps fear could be a legitimate part of our response, and we're aware that, woe to me, I have a sinful condition. I need transformation. I need Lord. I need grace. I need Christ. Helping us see our need for mercy. We're also told to cast our fears on God, many places. Not only to let God take care of it, but to offload that weight. But I also wonder if fear is a lot deeper than a lot of us think or even admit. Things like, again, that deep uncertainty about the future. Fear of what others might think of us. Fear of failure. Fear of lack of approval. What about guilt? There are many long-term guilts that, if not addressed, can actually be squashed down, actually kind of morph into a form of fear. What happens when these things don't dissipate? Well, one Christian counselor and author, his name's Ken Nichols. He's written a lot about the unseen and surprising power of fear. He says a car that's just revving its engine, but it's stuck in neutral. Spending all kinds of energy. It's not going anywhere. You kind of get stuck in that place of nonstop alertness that doesn't easily come down. Or anger. We often don't think about anger and fear, but I think sometimes the things we fear are also threats to our well-being or our health. You know, if we kind of combine that with a short fuse, who knows? I think some anger is fear-based or depression, because long-lasting fear can just sap energy. You know, if you're constantly triggering that fight or flight alarm, eventually you just run out of gas. You run out of steam. You run out of energy. If anxiety is the car revving, depression is the car has run out of gas. You're just tired. You've geared up so long, so consistently, after a while you just don't gear up anymore. But there's unfortunately more. Fear can be diverse, as we've said, but there are some universal aspects to it. Chronic fear might breed control of ourselves, our lives, of people we love. That spills over into our relationships, as you can see. Fear can also interfere with our responsiveness to others, our awareness, our presence with them. It may not be a conscious choice to block others out, but energy invested in maintaining safety, that's going to spill over and deplete energy that could be used for others. It can become very difficult to see beyond the obstacles of fear. And the issue here is not that we experience fear. Again, the summary should not be, God loves me, let's not be afraid. That simple knee-jerk reaction is not going to get us very far. I know what happens. Surfacey conclusions like that, they don't take care of the issue, so we just quietly fear instead. We go underground with it. The main way unaddressed fear impacts us, especially spiritually, though, is that it interferes with our experience with love. That's God's unconditional love. This is what John writes about so poetically. The love of God takes fear away, and only the love of God takes fear away. Perfect love casts out fear. This is all about transformation. At its core, fear says something about our connection to the Father. And it's really about our human tendency towards self-sufficiency. The type of self-sufficiency that doesn't need God. Self-sufficiency is good. You know, we're taking care of our own responsibilities. We're caring for our family, standing on our own 2 feet. We're not talking about that. But a self-sufficiency that spills over into the spiritual aspects of life too. I think there's two forces at work here. There's the lordship of Christ, and there's a desire for self-rule. So even if you know the Lord, even if you've turned over self-rule to Him, you know, there's apologetics, there's gospel presentations that talk about, you know, turning over the throne of your life to Him. Even if you've done that, it does not mean that that spirit can't surface and lurk its head. One of those many fear-based undercurrents. To truly follow the lordship of Christ is to live open-handed. If I live with an open palm, I'm ready to receive. Submitting, I possess nothing. Saying, Lord, not only give me what I need, but Lord, just lift off this heinous desire to control things, to fix my own battles, to fight my own battles. The other way, of course, is I must fix it. Living more with a closed fist, squeezing for dear life. All kinds of metaphors there. Pulling yourself up by your bootstraps, you know, fixing myself up before I can go before God. You know, fixing all these matters before I could admit I have these weaknesses to someone else. There's a lot of life that is just flat out clenched fist living. So better understanding here is not so much how to live. That's not the point. This is all about knowing the one who casts out fear. And John here, he's referring to deep fear. You might have noticed there in the one verse that said, fear is all about judgment and punishment. And I've suggested that maybe the same undercurrents of fear that feed that feed other fears as well. There's another one to note, of course. Naturally, death and dying. And let's be honest, for some of us, this is the biggest fear. And my point here is not bringing more fear. It's definitely not trying to throw a wet blanket on our time of worship. But because acknowledging this can be a very powerful fear in life, one of the most powerful things we can do is face it. Ignoring fear is another way of clenched fist living. We can admit it's an uncomfortable subject for every one of us. It's a funny thing. I think when it comes to death and dying, there's a few things going on inside. First, we know death is universal. We know that. It's natural in one sense. But our human experience doesn't exactly accept that as part of our human experience. You know, we want to live as if it won't come. We can prepare for it. We can even, praise God, have peace when that time comes. But I don't think we were designed to just accept it matter-of-factly. Why is that, if it's so natural? And I think it's because of the curse. When sin entered the human race, we know death entered the human race. But we also have the image of God in us. You know, the image is that part of us that reflects something of Him. And we know that He is a God of life, vibrant life, permanence. He's eternal. We feel that longing. So even if you're a longtime Christian, and the existence of death still puzzles you, take heart. It's part of the curse. We all feel it. We could fear death for any number of reasons. Fear of suffering, fear of loss of control, fear of being alone, fear of the unknown. I've mentioned it before, but for about 10 years, I was a hospice chaplain. I've seen all those and many others too. That even in the best of circumstances, this is difficult for any person, any family. There's no sugarcoating it. No death's easy. However, I've seen there's a big difference between a death led by fear and one that's guided by love, the type of love we're talking about here. There's a difference between being influenced by those undercurrents of fear and being swept along in a raging river of them. And the good news is a lot of those fears, they can be addressed because God's provided through His love wonderful things, through medicine, through the church, through His Holy Spirit. And even in the worst of times, it's true what it says in Romans 8. But I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If we do want to see the long-term trajectory of what fear of death might bring, it's playing out right now. Hasn't been in the immediate headlines lately, but we're talking about physician-assisted suicide. It's known by many names, death with dignity, right to die. It's not new. States like Oregon legalized this many years back. There have been many high-profile cases over the years, individuals. There was a woman named Brittany Maynard a few years back. You might remember that name. She was a woman with brain cancer. She elected that route. It was very public with her story. She was something of an advocate for the movement. And unfortunately, it's a growing movement. Presently, 8 states, plus Washington, D.C., have what are called death with dignity statutes. In those states, a terminally ill person can go through a process, go before a doctor, get a prescription to essentially end their life at the time of their choosing. That includes our neighbor, New Jersey. In Pennsylvania, there have been no less than 7 bills proposed in recent years for this exact same thing. None of those have made it out of committee or have been voted on. It's believed in New York, a similar bill will be proposed this year. And of all things in that state this year, Planned Parenthood in New York is already verbalizing its support, stating that the right to bodily autonomy and self-determination, it's not constrained to one aspect of being, but rather the spectrum of life, meaning it would appear that in addition to the womb, they support the self-determination of individuals to legally end life at any time. So it's clear there's an increasing pressure. Probably good to note here, I'm not talking about situations where we've had or you've had to determine to remove life support or life-sustaining measures for a loved one in the hospital. Many other facets, details, and that's a completely different discussion. But we have to say that not only is there a sacred duty to protect life, but valuing life, cherishing life, supporting life, that's always been a core part of the church's outward action and love. Trusting God in all stages of life, including this one, that is a life giving over to love. Choosing to care for people while trusting God in his timing, that is love. It is not, as one assisted death lobbyist put it, antiquated religious ideas pushing dogma on others. Or, it feels like we shouldn't say it, but actively taking life, this is not the love and dignity issue I think it's being made out to be. At the core, it's fear. It's close-fisted all the way. Other advocates write things like, having choice gives me hope back, and adding a voluntary option gives dignity and control and peace of mind to those. Implication being, if we don't legalize this, we are sentencing someone with a terminal illness to a senseless death of suffering. And that is a false choice. It's implied there is the dignified option, physician-assisted, or the antiquated way which cuts out choice. That's really become a buzzword. Maybe you've noticed choice, self-determination, autonomy, the belief that individual options should always come before or trump the collective views of society or the group. That's become the prevailing ethic. And in so many of these cultural issues that we see playing out all over the place, I think that is really at the core of the issue, choice. I'll say it again, a choice I think that is dictated by fear. I'm heartbroken over this. Because in this case, a choice based in fear that lacks hope. What's more, I'm concerned that the right of the individual to end life, regardless of why, indeed will have eventual widespread impact on everybody. This is not a political issue for the church. Dignity, love, respect, alleviating suffering, again, that has always been at the core of our outward mission. In the Middle Ages, in the early centuries, it was known in history, even by the Romans, that the Christians were the ones that were going into the cities with everyone else because of plagues to care for the sick and the dying. That is absolutely no way commending ourselves. Church does not hold a monopoly on compassion. We don't pretend for a minute that we've ever been perfect at it. But loving people is part of our core mission. Another part of that mission is giving them the hope, giving them hope that God has given them a future and a hope. We don't oppose ending life because we're afraid or because it's antiquated. We find strength knowing he has a strength and he's good and that we can trust him. Those years in hospice, I saw all those fears up close and very personal. Met thousands of people that entered that season of life. Frequently got to sit with them and their families as the time approached. And I saw the fears, and I get it. It's bred a lot of compassion in me. But I also saw that how most of those fears can be addressed. That the love of trained professionals, loving people, modern medicine can very successfully control pain. Distress. It can actually give hope that the end will not be horrific. In all those years, sure, I've seen all kinds of deaths. I can't really say that I remember one that I'd say was bad. Certainly not one that was full of suffering. I daily witness the dignity and the love and the respect and the hope that we so want and is so championed. I'm humbled to have played a small part in that. If we look back on those core fears that I mentioned earlier, it seems that most of them are the same ones that the assisted death proponents put out, wanting to eliminate suffering, fear of loss of control, fear of being alone. But contrary to what it might sound like, fear of suffering is not the runaway reason that people elect that route. It's more losing control and avoiding the unknown. That's much higher up. For example, reasons assisted death are elected often have to do more with hopelessness. Major medical studies have actually shown those who choose it often lack hope, feel depression over their diagnosis, feel they don't have support, they feel disconnected. And if you've ever been around that or seen that, you have great compassion. Those are deep, deep, dark places to be. There's one account of a 90-year-old woman in Canada who just recently, she elected to go that route after she lost her mobility. She really wasn't terminal per se. She just was very much struggling with her decline, with her place in life. When COVID began, she said, well, the virus is in charge and it's not going to get me. So in order to not let it possibly end her life, she decided she wanted to control the outcome. Doctors actually counseled her to reconsider, but in that system, she had that choice. No one faults her for feeling a loss of hope. But there is great potential for hope and growth at the end of life. Same studies show that when those issues of hopelessness are addressed, requests are often withdrawn. And I'll be honest, just in reading some of those messages this week, I was heartbroken, not just because of the eight states, but because everything I read to support euthanasia sounded very much like the hospice pamphlets we used to give out. We want to return hope to you. You deserve dignity and respect and love. You have choices. And again, I have a lot of compassion. I know there's fear, but I'm not sure I understand what dignity, respect, and hope are all about when they're used like that. There's some very different ideas of hope, and I suspect one is to go around that which is difficult, to cut it out. Another version of hope, there's also a desire to avoid difficulty, but it does not see cutting out all that is difficult or fearful as the primary end game, as the thing that's most important. Resting in the knowledge that God in His love has things for us, even at the end of life. That's hope. That's His love. And one of the major arguments made is this is an individual decision. Nothing's being forced, of course. It's very personal. But trying to look ahead at long-term trajectory of decisions is always wise. First, there's an irony here. If we're worried about losing control, a lot of control is being given over to government and institutions to create laws controlling who and how this can be done. And as we live longer, as the cost of health care and long-term care increases, as our society gets more secular, as our society gets more and more averse to everything that's not just painful but is difficult, is unpleasant, which is even inconvenient, don't think for a second that the option, if legalized, will always be simply an individual choice. Anything mainstream always changes its very nature. Will a day come when if I'm diagnosed with some kind of rare disease, I have to go before a doctor and build a case for pursuing treatment as opposed to taking the dignity option? And why do we think this will only be limited to hopeless medical conditions? What about poor mental conditions? What about times when there's poor quality of life? Will that be a reason? But beyond those questions, I have 100 memories of instances where dying people and their families experience growth in God simply because, for no other reason, they went through the difficult journey. I can't tell them all. Can't help to tell you a few. Many of them are very simple. Loved ones with Alzheimer's who've not spoken in years, speaking to their loved ones the day before they died. Indescribable experiences of the peace of the Holy Spirit descending on nursing home and hospital rooms where nothing about it should have been peaceful. People telling me later that they've been so angry with God for years and just having gone through that, experiencing God's peace, basically saying, it's time to stop running. Most of those would not make headlines, and they may not even sound impressive from up here, but I can tell you they were real, and they changed those who were part of it. I've seen God change hearts through situations some would deem undignified. And there have been more dramatic instances. I've witnessed family reconciliations brought on because of the hardship around death. Numerous times, actually. One of the most powerful being a man in an ICU. He had an aortic aneurysm. And again, you know, aneurysm, just that huge blood vessel inside weakening. It's going to fail. He's going to die. It's simply waiting for that to happen. Not wanting to talk to me about anything else except the fact that he wanted to make peace with his son. He wanted to see his boy. It had been years. Not only did I have the pleasure, the privilege of helping facilitate that, of witnessing that, got to sit with a man as his last praise to God was thanking God for allowing him to see that. And yes, there have been times of repentance. Those who have turned to Christ, not because of fear, but because the entire experience allowed God to show them that despite everything that brought them fear, He was their biggest need. And shortcutting the process, In that case, that might have been very different eternally. And in preparing for this message, I felt tension and I felt frustration, anxiety. I felt the revving car engine, frustrated and wanting to yell no, internal uneasiness and feeling that we have to fight this. And I think those are justifiable reactions. There's a place for, as they call it, justified indignation, holy anger. But I also know that there's a little bit of my own clench-fistedness in that. Desire to fight battles instead of relying on God. That's not a cliche. This is what we're about today. God and his love indeed are in control. Well, divine love, how does it cast out fear? How do we fall back on that when we are in the middle of something fearful? We can always cry out to God. He always is there to listen. He's always there to help us. But I think the real power of his transforming love, that happens before we're afraid. Who can give a full description of love? We do know it by some of its fruit. Only love can soften a hardened heart. Only love can renew trust after it's been shattered. Only love can inspire true acts of sacrifice. And only love can free us from the tyrannizing effects of fear. Here's just a few more aspects. This love is all about surrender, not just obedience. Christ doesn't want our compliance, he wants our heart. Because the story of love is Jesus personified. We miss the point if we simply see Jesus as a pattern, a model, an inspiration to follow. His love is only understandable if we understand divine love. Obedience is important here. And those who surrender also obey. But not everybody who obeys always surrenders their heart. Jesus didn't come just to speak of love. He didn't come simply to demonstrate it. He was love. He gave all out of love to restore humanity. There's also an unmistakable relationship between our love for God and our love for other people. If we're disconnected or isolated, it's likely our experience of God's love will also be affected. In the passage, John's building on one of Jesus' other commands. You know, Jesus said, what are the most important commandments? You love God first, you love your neighbor second. And I think John's going on to say, yeah, there is a hierarchy there. God's always first. But if we do one of those poor, we're probably not going to do great on the other one either. Verse 16, God is love. Whoever abides in love abides in God. Whoever abides in him, by this is love perfected with us. In other words, if you want to know God, love others. You want to improve in your ability to love others, know God. This love is the glue of connectivity. Love puts others first. It sacrifices when called for. I've noticed in my own life, when I've let my own relationship, my devotion, my heart of worship with God suffer, I've noticed that my time, my patience, even my interest in other people has kind of gone downhill with it. Same time, whenever I've been a little less focused on people, you know, maybe a little too focused on me time for selfish reasons, it's interesting how my desire for God eventually kind of slips along with that. Despite what our culture says, personal fulfillment lies in connection, not autonomy. Love is God's character, and his character does not change. Unconditional love does not depend on performance. He delights in us. And just as a parent can look at children and be disappointed in them or a choice they're making, but not have even 1 ounce of their unconditional love taken, it's the same with God. Why do we think that's possible with human beings, but when it comes to our own needs, kind of question if God's love is going to run out for us? Love helps us endure the weaknesses and the failures of another. And who has more love for this than God? He has a deep longing, persistence for each one of us. Not simply for our wholeness, but also our friendship. And there's joy on his part in being with us and in taking delight in him. Last week, I took my son up to Bass Pro Shop. I know many of you have been there. I had an issue with customer service, so we were going to hang out for a while. The good news is, there's no better store for a dad and a 7-year-old boy to hang out with for an hour than Bass Pro Shop. So we had plenty to do. So we did it all, of course. We looked at the fish, and we sat on the four-wheelers, all the four-wheelers. We climbed in the boats, all the boats. We opened every compartment in LiveWell on the boats. We flipped all the switches. I kept him from climbing in one of the compartments at least one time. We had a great time with that. Of course, after a while, of course, that ran out. And of course, customer service is not done. And he's a boy, has a lot of energy, he likes to move. So after a while, we're getting a little antsy. We're both getting a little frustrated. We're both getting tired. You know, he's sitting on the floor type tired. Now, as fun as that was, I felt kind of bad. I'm like, I feel bad he had to sit there for that long. You know, he survived. He's okay. But probably didn't have a good time. We've both been there. This is old hat. And I'm thinking, it was fun, probably not that special. But as we're driving home, he says, Dad, that was great. Wasn't that so good that I was there with you? If I hadn't been there, you would have been so lonely. Wasn't it fun just to be together? Most profound thing he's ever said. And he's right. We had fun. But the real joy was the fact that we were together, even in the mundane parts, even the parts where we were tired. God delights us even in the mundane. He delights in us in the day-to-day. Real faith is often played out in the day-to-day. It's not simply big moments. It's not simply the crisis. Which leads to a final idea on how we can pursue him and his love. Hang around long enough to allow his love to work in your life. We all naturally cry out to him when we are in the pit, whatever that pit may be, that hardship, that fear, that brokenness, that pain. And then when he slowly pulls us out of the pit, our feet slowly kind of start hitting solid ground. What do we do? What's the first thing we do? I've got this, Dad. I've got this. The wall goes back up. The fist goes clenched again. We don't think about it that way. Self-sufficiency returns. And that awareness of God when we need him, that longing for him, that comfort that we know when we have no other choice, when we're in despair, it's not just that God wants to provide that. He delights in being the one who provides that. He doesn't just want us in crisis. Transformation demands that we meet God in that vulnerability, in our weakness, in our sin. We have to stick around long enough to let him work on our woundedness. Luke 14, Jesus taught a parable of a great wedding banquet. Maybe you remember it. Many are invited. Everyone makes excuses. No one comes. So the host says to his servants, go out, go to the alleys, go to the back roads, go to the slums, invite everybody you see. Bring the poor, bring the crippled, bring the blind. I'll make a place for them. Imagine Christ as presiding over a banquet at the deepest center of our being, of our heart. His invitation is for us to search out all the poor and the crippled and the blind aspects that we all harbor in there, many of them related to fear, and bring them out to the feast of love. He stands ready to embrace them, not to reject them, not to cast judgment. He wants to transform those things, to welcome them into his family. All the parts that are presentable and even the ones that we would never show at a banquet, Jesus says, bring them. Let me work on them. What a shame then when we turn up at the banquet with only our most spiritual parts, you know, the publicly presentable ones, leaving the other ones that are really in need of the physician, the transformation, leave them in the darkness. Transformation occurs when we bring all that we are, the shame, the fear, those things that hinder our ability to see and respond to the very source of life that's available to us. And like John, we don't have to cling to our power or our influence or our self-sufficiency or our fear that the outcome is completely dependent on us, and woe to us if we fail at doing it. We don't have to jockey for position in his kingdom either. We don't have to keep a tight fist on everything. His love frees us from that. And not only does he have all power, but he's good and he's wise. We don't have to fear receiving all that he has for us. Let's pray. Almighty God, Lord, I fear, ironically, that we can't begin to tap the surface of understanding of who you are and your love. Sometimes in this life, you give us glimpses of it, sometimes deeply, sometimes just a very small glimpse. But Lord, your love is real. Help us, Lord, to never view that just as inspiration, as a trite saying, but your love is your transforming power, your grace, your mercy, your great desire to work your healing within us. So we just pray that as we go forth, Lord, as a church, as individuals, any of those areas that we have harbored out of shame, out of, Lord, a fear that we can't even bring them to you, Lord, just cast that fear away, that lie from Satan that we have to clean shop, we have to fix up our house before we can come before you and be approved. Help us, Lord, to see your healing power through your approval, your grace and mercy because of the love of Jesus. For that, we're thankful and we praise you. In your name we pray. Amen.